We have begun our fall sermon series in the book of Romans. And so the Romans is found in the New Testament, and it is right after the book of Acts. So if you'd like to join with us, we've only just started. We were in Romans chapter 1 last time, and today we're moving into Romans chapter 2, and it'll probably take us up until next year when we will finish the entire letter. We've entitled the series Rooted and Reaching, and it's a time for us as a body of Christ, as we seek to revitalize, that we want to be rooted in our faith in God, rooted in His Word, and rooted in one another, as we seek to reach God and also to reach others for Him as well. So last time that we gathered together, we were in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. I invite you to read with us through the letter, but I will only pick a few verses at a time for each message, because it would be a very long message if I were to go through each verse by verse. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, we address the question, what makes salvation great? And the short answer is, salvation is great as it makes possible for humankind to be restored to a right relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul goes on to elaborate later on in chapters 4 and 5. This is indeed good news, or as the scripture, or as Paul writes it, the gospel. And it's nothing to be ashamed of, as he writes in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. However, it may surprise some of us that not everyone thinks that the message of salvation in Christ alone is good news. And sometimes we're a little embarrassed, or even ashamed to even proclaim this exclusivity in our belief and in God through His Son, Jesus. I'm sure you may have heard, as people talk about, as you talk about salvation to others in Christ alone, that sometimes we get these sorts of responses. And, oh, sorry, I meant to also mention that if you wish to follow along in the sermon, we have sermon notes available to you in the lobby as well. So going back to what I was saying, that perhaps you've heard these types of responses as you've talked about your salvation in Christ. And like I said, it can sometimes either make us ashamed a little bit or even a little embarrassed because we can't answer. And it's what it says, and the responses are, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Man is inherently good. What about reincarnation? A common objection to the message of salvation is really not the issue of being saved. I think everybody recognizes that our world is in chaos right now. And there needs to be something needs to happen, or someone needs to do something about how we can save us from our chaos that we have in this world. But rather, I think the message of salvation in Christ alone, the common objection is the fact that it's the one who does the saving. And in particular, is this question of, why is the God of the Bible so angry all the time? People who are aware of the Bible, they read the Old Testament, and all they see is God is destroying people and nations. And His anger continues in the New Testament with destruction of humanity, as detailed in Revelation, save for the ones who place their belief in His Son, Jesus. As our image in the screen says, you know, don't make me come down there. Because God is on high, and He's angry, and He doesn't want to have to come down and set us straight. So then, if this is our perception of God, that He is angry, and that He's just waiting to come down and to punish us, then why would I and should I want to place my faith in this God at all. You know, as a child growing up in Malaysia, I too had this view that gods were angry all the time. An image of God that is prominent in Asia is that one of the god Guan Yu, as you can see on the screen. And some of us who've been raised in Asia or have traveled in Asia have probably seen this idol in many homes, many offices. And so this was just is an idol that literally is everywhere. We knew him as the red-faced god. And the question, of course, is when you look at this image, does it not present an image of one that God is angry? His face is red, right? And often, when you see someone's face is red, you think, wow, they're really angry, aren't they? And then he's got this giant blade that he carries around with him as well. And that blade is just, he's just angry enough that he's waiting to strike you down, as he wishes. However, it would come to my own surprise that as I learned about who this God was, and again, this was my pre-Christian life, I learned that my assumptions were incorrect about this God, that in actual fact, he was a God who symbolized bravery, protection, and wealth. Now, for starters, I am not advocating at all that we worship this idol, okay? So I'm not preaching heresy here, all right? We're not going to go there. But I wish us to think about this for a second, about how we ought to perhaps address the assumptions that we make about God and his anger, both within and without the church. To address the perception that God is angry at humanity all the time, I think we need to understand God's nature and why he's angry in the first place. We read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. God's anger is due to humanity substituting the truth about him with a lie, as it says in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Instead of acknowledging God as the creator and sustainer of life, humanity created gods that are really convenient projections of our own selfish ideals. Furthermore, rejection of the reality about God also leads to the rebellion of God's design for humanity in how he made us, and you can read that in verse 26 and 27, as well as how we are to treat one another in verse 28 to 29. When we reject God, it says here in verse 29, we become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. There are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. This is what happens when we reject God and rebel against the way that he has created humanity. You know, God's anger against humanity's rejection and rebellion is justified because his plan for mankind is holy and perfect, just as God himself is holy and perfect. Said another way, it's not an irrational anger, but one that's justified because humanity's rejection and rebelliousness hinders his ability to love on his creation the way he wants to. You know, as a father, I think I can sort of understand how God must feel when I want to be able to, as you all know, I have a daughter, and I want to be able to bless my daughter with all the best things in the world. I want to be able to love on her and be able to give her, good education, a home, and all that good stuff. And when she disagrees with me or she disobeys me, then I sense this, like, oh, oh, I wish you hadn't done that because now I have to discipline you. And trust me, it's not fun. I don't like disciplining you. And in that way, I feel that's what God is sometimes like. That he doesn't want to discipline his children. He doesn't want to discipline his creation. But yet, at the same time, it's because of rejection and our rebellion, that he cannot be with us. So as again, it hinders his ability to love on his creation the way he wants to. I read for you from Ezekiel 18, 22 to 23. And I think this really speaks to the nature of God as well in this area. He says this, "None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God is patient. God is truly kind. God is truly merciful. It brings him no pleasure to be angry at his people, at creation, and to punish his creation as well. He'd rather that we all turn towards him and to acknowledge him, to worship him, and also to be able to experience the joy and the peace and the love he desires for all of us today. Another thought I had here is in the theme of divine anger and judgment is not limited to the Christian God. Again, in the Israelite experience, they would have been exposed to the Egyptian gods, who also had their own version of a god who judged the dead, and you see that in this picture here. The Egyptians believed that the judgment of the dead was the process that allowed the Egyptian gods to judge the worthiness of the souls to journey to the afterlife. After entering the hall of Ma'at, which is basically like entering into a courtroom, their heart would be weighed against the feather of truth. And that's why you see the balancing scales there. If the deceased's hearts balanced with the feather, they would be admitted into the afterlife. However, if the heart was heavier, signifying evil, they would be destroyed by the goddess Amit. In Hinduism and Buddhism, that promotes the idea of achieving enlightenment as a way of as a pathway to salvation, they also believe in a deity named Yama, which is the god on the left, which is the god of death, who judges the soul of the deceased based on their actions in life. Souls are destined to hell or sent back to earth to be reincarnated, to try once again to live out a good life in order that you could escape the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Unlike these gods, the salvation that our God of the Bible presents and gives to us is not based on our human efforts or our sacrifice, nor to gain entrance to paradise. The good news that we have, and this is truly good news, is that God himself gave up of himself as the ultimate sacrifice for humanity's rejection and rebellion to have a relationship with humanity, despite how sincere we try to be in living out a good life and being good to others. As the people of God, then, how does God's anger apply to his people? And this is where we turn today into Romans chapter 2. When Paul's letter was read in the Roman church, no doubt many Jewish Christians, their heads nodded as he was reading from Romans 1 here, condemning those who were idol worshippers, who were practicing different kinds of sexual practices, and violent people. These were the practices of Gentiles or non-Jews. And so for the people of God, the Israelites, it was like kind of a, see, these are what the Gentile people are like. They are deserving of God's anger because this is how they worship Him. You know, these are how they behave. And so they are very, very deserving of God's anger and wrath. But then they must have felt surprise when Paul wrote this in chapter 2, verse 1. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And in fact, in verses 6 to 11, Paul underscores that Jewish Christians too are under God's anger and judgment. Paul was emphatically stressing that all have rejected and rebelled against God repeatedly, and there is no way apart from Christ to be saved from the consequences of our rejection and rebellion. Least of all the people of God, the Israelites, who had the law of Moses. For context, we need to return to the Exodus account in Exodus chapter 20, where God rescued the people, the Hebrews, from Egyptian captivity and brought them out and took them into the promised land. And there He made a covenant with Israel through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And in these Ten Commandments are God's way of how, basically He details how the Israelites and essentially all of humanity were to relate to Him and with Him. That we would have no other gods beside Him. That we would not kill or murder. That we would not covet. We would not steal. We would not lie. However, it was the Israelites' inability to remain within the covenant that made it so that God had to provide a sacrificial system to make up for humanity's rejection and rebellion. This system required the shedding of blood to provide atonement to restore the relationship with God. And this we find in Leviticus 17 to 11. Essentially, what would happen is that as an Israelite, you would bring your sacrifice to the temple, which was at the time in Jerusalem, and that you would then place the sins that you had committed upon the sacrifice, whether it be a goat or a dove, and then or a lamb even, and then that animal would then take on your sins, and it would then be sacrificed to the Lord in order to atone for our rejection and rebellion. However, in AD 70, the second temple of Solomon is destroyed. And now there is no way to make sacrifices to atone for our sins. In Jerusalem today, we still have one portion of the temple, which we now know as the Wailing Wall, and the temple now is known as the Temple Mount, where there is a mosque built on it. So there's highly unlikely that there will ever be a temple rebuilt in order for the Israelites to be able to carry on in this sacrificial system. So then, without a temple, how do you then atone for your sins? Well, the salvation method then shifted to what we now know as the rabbinical tradition, which is basically a tradition of following the teachings of the rabbis. And so then what would happen is that you would then earn your salvation by the study of the Torah, prayer, doing good deeds, and giving. And it was with this mindset we then enter into Romans chapter 2. And this is still the view that the Jewish Christians had in light of their new relationship with Christ and also in their new relationship with their Gentile brothers and sisters. See, in verses 17 to 29, Paul illustrates that Jews are not justified by having the law. And of course, the law now refers to, at the time, the Old Testament, But of course, we now know it today as the Bible carries both the Old and the New Testament. He points out that their self-righteousness, as he describes them, teaching others but not themselves, and breaking the very laws that they boast in. He, using circumcision as an example, Paul argues that being Jewish is of value if one only keeps the law. Paul explained to the Jews that they needed to teach themselves, not others, by their law. They knew the law so well that they had learned how to excuse their own action while criticizing others. But the law, which is our Bible today, is more than a set of rules. It is guide. It is a guide for living according to God's will. It's also a reminder we cannot please God without a proper relationship to Him. Paul's thesis in Romans chapter 2 is in verses 9 to 11, which serves, I believe, as a sobering reminder to God's people today. It says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And yet he also affirms that glory, honor, and peace await those who do good, which is to do God's will. This is not just a message for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles as well, that God's anger and justice applies universally. As we consider Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 11 today, I think it's a call for us that the body of Christ, in fact, the whole body of the whole world, in fact, to embrace the call to accountability. God's anger and judgment is not merely a future event, but a present reality. Our choices do matter. We don't have that luxury that says that just because we have been, we've placed our faith in Christ, therefore then God's anger is not part of our experience. Well, that's not true, according to the Apostle Paul. That though, yes, we do not endure the full wrath and anger of God that is going to be presented upon humanity and to be judged as one who has rejected and rebelled, but yet we are still accountable to God in our lives and in our commitment and in our faith to following Him. Our choices, as I said, do matter. They reflect our relationship with God and our understanding of His character. In the Bible, God gets angry at human violence. He gets angry at powerful leaders who oppress other humans. He is angry at the injustices and abuse that humanity heaps on one another. And so perhaps a challenge for us today is, let's not be angry with one another. Let's not judge one another or others. But let's be angry about what angers God. Think of it this way. While anger can be a destructive force, I think there are some situations where we view anger as necessary and right. When someone sees injustice happening, getting angry is a warranted response. In fact, most of us would probably say that a person who feels nothing when they see terrible injustice is not emotionally or mentally healthy. Anger can be a protective energy. And this is how God's anger is expressed in the Bible. It is not this volatile, emotional, God just wants to smack us any chance he can. But rather, He is a God whose anger is measured and reasonable response to injustice and evil in our world today. And so as I conclude, may we strive to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, for it is indeed good news. that we seek to do good, but not just for the sense of good in itself, that we want to pursue justice and we seek to extend grace to all. Let us remember that God's justice is rooted in love and not justification to judge one another. And as we seek to follow him, may our lives be a testament to his righteousness and a reflection of his glory. Amen.